I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and two verses I'm sure that will be familiar to all of us. The very last two verses, verses 16 and 17. Many of you could quote it with me. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now let me ask you, when Paul was writing this to Timothy, just what scriptures was it primarily that the Apostle Paul was referring to? Somebody knows, I know. What scriptures was he referring to? Very clear, especially within the context. I think if you go one or two verses further up, he talks about the scriptures that Timothy had known from his youth up. He'd been taught, actually from even a baby in the womb, if you go back to the Greek understanding of some of those words. And of course, Timothy, when he was born and was being raised, was during a time when the New Covenant wasn't even in existence. And so there's no question, and as well with the fact that when this was even penned, the majority of the New Testament hadn't yet been codified. And so when Paul was writing to Timothy and saying, "All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness," and so forth, he was primarily speaking of the Old Testament. Now, not that it wouldn't also apply to the New Testament Scriptures as they were written and inspired by God. It would certainly apply. But we need to understand that when Paul was writing this, there was very little of the New Testament that had ever been codified yet, or canonized, if you will. He was speaking of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is profitable for teaching and training in righteousness for us today? In spite of what some quote-unquote New Testament Christians would want to tell you, yes, it is. After reciting some Old Testament incidents, Paul also wrote the following to the Christians in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It was written not just for those Old Covenant Christians, if you will, or Old Covenant patriarchs, or Old Covenant Israelites, but it makes it very clear, both in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the Scriptures of the Old Testament were written as an example, in many cases, and for our instruction. In other words, we ought to be able to go just about anywhere in the Old Testament and be able to glean instruction and lessons for us living in this day and age. That was certainly demonstrated, I believe, when I preached a year or so ago an expository series of messages on the book of Esther. And I believe that it'll be verified again, as with this message, we begin another expository series on the book of Nehemiah. I'm not sure what to title at this point, what to title this series, whether it should be titled Nehemiah, a Man of Vision, or Nehemiah, a True Patriot, or Nehemiah, a Man of Prayer and Action, because all three would be appropriate titles for a series on the book of Nehemiah, because Nehemiah was indeed all of those aforementioned things. And I guess if you want to find out, you're going to have to wait until the next message, because sometime this week when I get ready to start typing labels for the tapes, I'm going to have to come up with a title. And it'll be one of those three or something else I come up with. But I'm torn. I don't know which to call it. And I'd like to call it all three, but I don't have room in the tape labels for that. But they all certainly do apply. Now, before actually getting into the book of Nehemiah itself, let me lay some groundwork for it. Nehemiah, for those who may not know, lived subsequent to the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Maybe it'll help to understand that a little bit better. It was some 400 years prior to the time of Yeshua the Christ. He was a contemporary with Plato and Socrates. So much of the world, they hear the name Plato and Socrates and they think, "Oh, great men." Well, I want to tell you something. They didn't begin to compare with the man Nehemiah. His was a continuation of the work begun but not finished by Ezra the scribe. Ezra's was the job of rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's was the job of rebuilding the walls around the city and that of protecting the city and the temple. In a sense, the book of Nehemiah is a continuation of the book of Ezra. And I guess in some of the Hebrew manuscripts, that's exactly what it was. The two books were actually one, though at some point they were divided into two different books. Now, let there be no doubt that Nehemiah was a great man of God. And I emphasize that. He was a great man of God that very seldom gets the recognition that was due him as such a man. He was, when you think of great men in the Bible, how many of you think about Nehemiah? I usually didn't. Nehemiah didn't come to mind. David maybe came to mind. Abraham came to mind. Moses came to mind. Noah came to mind. Nobody thinks about poor old Nehemiah. But I want to tell you, Nehemiah, and I think if you don't know this already, by the time we get through this book, you'll see that Nehemiah was indeed a great man of God that, again, very seldom gets the recognition due such a man. He was a man of God equaled by very few, as testified to by the contents of the book that bears his name. A man of vision, a man who stood in the gap, a man of great conviction and courage. Much the same as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul wrote and said, "Be imitators of me as I am of the Christ." In like manner, Nehemiah is a man to be admired and emulated in many regards, and one who, in that regard, one that we should be able to learn much from, and I think we will. With that, let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, and of course, we'll start with chapter 1. I've entitled this chapter, Reminding God. We'll begin with verse 1. Verse 1 and 2, it says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews," or it would have been better translated, "the Judahites that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem." Now we're told in verse 11 of this chapter that Nehemiah was a man of great importance in the Persian Empire. Let's read about it. In verse 11, the last sentence, Nehemiah is speaking. In the very last sentence of this chapter, he says, "For I was the king's cupbearer." Cupbearer? A butler? Now that doesn't sound very impressive to us. What's so impressive? What would be so prestigious about being a cupbearer? Doesn't sound very impressive, but that's because we're viewing it from a 20th century perspective. What Nehemiah actually was the chief of security for Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Now that puts a whole different picture on it, doesn't it? Think of a cupbearer, you don't think of much. Chief of security, that's a different picture. He was nearly always in that position to be found in the presence of the king. A highly trusted court official. It was his job, one of his jobs at least, it was his job, his primary job, was to taste the wine before the king drank any of it to make sure that it wasn't poisoned. Now, how would you like to have that job? Not the kind of job I think I'd want to have, no matter how prestigious it was. But that was his job. He was the protector of the king. And with that, undoubtedly, I'm sure he was responsible for other security surveillance as well. His was the security, the position of actually protecting the king in probably many areas of his life. A trusted man of considerable influence, a confidant to the king. His was a prestigious and secure position, at least until he didn't. Or I guess you could look at it two ways. At least until he passed the wrong wine onto the king, or he drank it, somebody gave him the wrong type wine, poisoned wine. But other than that, his was. As long as he was in that position, it was a prestigious and secure position before the king. So let me ask you, why would he bother himself at this point in what we've read here? Why would he bother himself over a ragtag remnant back in Jerusalem? You know, one can't help but, when reading about Nehemiah in this particular situation and understanding his standing in the kingdom of Persia, and then seeing these first two verses, his inquiry into what's going on back in Jerusalem, what's happening to my brethren, one can't help but be reminded, or at least I couldn't help but be reminded of Moses, reared in Egypt's palaces as Pharaoh's son, and even next to be Pharaoh himself. And yet we're told that he had empathy for his less fortunate brethren. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll begin with verse 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months. Excuse me, verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures for a season. I'm sure you remember the story, and that he finally got to the point as he came into manhood that he became concerned. He must have discovered, he must have or known all along that he was actually a Hebrew. And he became concerned for his brethren who were in slavery, and to the point where he went out amongst them and found a man, a brethren of his, being beat by an Egyptian slave master, and to the point to where he even killed the slave master. And so it says again, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproaches of the Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king or the Pharaoh, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There's, of course, a lot more in that than what I'm dealing with just in this message. But indeed, there are very few men who, having the world's goods or the world's riches, who truly concern themselves with the less fortunate. We would all do well to learn from the example of Moses and Nehemiah. Because every one of us, you know, I may not be looking at the richest people in the valley right now. If you are, you've been hiding it from me. But I may not be, and I'm not looking at the richest people in the valley right now, but I'm looking at people, no matter who you are, that have more than someone else. And so we can all learn from that. Paul admonishes us, for example, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16, one of those probably neglected, very neglected verses in the Bible. But in Romans 12 and verse 16, he says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits, or the New American Standard says estimation. Condescend to the men of low estate. New American Standard says, consider, somebody have that? Consider, somebody got the New American Standard handy? I think it uses the word lowly. Consider the lowly, or the lowly minded. How many of us go looking to associate with the lowly or those of low estate? That's just not even natural for us. But like I said, and maybe we want to just apply it to the rich and the famous, that's what they should be doing. But no, we all have a higher state than someone else, and so it's scripture that Paul obviously was applying to any and all of us. We're also told in James 1:27 that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit fatherless and widows in their distress, the less fortunate, in other words, and to keep himself oneself unstained from the world. And then, of course, in Philippians 2, we're admonished to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind to count others better than ourselves, and not merely look out for the interest of ourselves, but to the interest of others as well. And to have that attitude which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I've used that passage. It seems that God has kept bringing that passage to me over and over again in the last several messages. Maybe it's because it's such a difficult passage to fulfill. Again, how many? Anybody? I asked this probably 3 or 4 weeks ago when I used it then. Maybe you've done better since then. You know, preachers always hope that when he's preached something that you apply it to your lives. Well, how many have got this one down? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Anybody want to raise their hand? But in everything, but in humility of mind, let each of you regard each other as more important than ourselves. And that may be a little bit easier if it's somebody who you tend to look up to. But it's not just applying it to those you look up to, it's those you look down to too. You know, Nehemiah was in that position. He had a high position and he looked down upon most people. Yet he still had regard for his brethren. You know, what a standard. And yet one in which Yeshua, Moses, and Nehemiah set for us to follow. Back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 3. And it says, "And they said to me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." Here's Flavius Josephus' account of the very same thing, and he goes in a little bit more detail and explains it in a little bit more detail. Josephus wrote this about the very same question being asked by Nehemiah. He says, "Now there was one of those Jews or Judahites who had been carried captive, who was cupbearer to the king Xerxes. His name was Nehemiah. As this man was walking before Susa, the metropolis of the Persians, he heard some strangers that were entering the city after a long journey speaking to one another in the Hebrew tongue. So he went to them and asked from whence they came, and when their answer was that they came from Judea, he began to inquire of them again in what state the multitude was, and in what condition Jerusalem was. And when they replied that they were in a bad state, for that their walls were thrown down to the ground, and that the neighboring nations did a great deal of mischief to the Jews or the Judahites, while in the daytime they overran the country and pillaged it, and in the night they did them mischief, insomuch that not a few were led away captive out of the country and out of Jerusalem itself, and that the roads were in the daytime found full of dead men." As you can see, it was much worse than maybe you would glean from what's stated in Nehemiah. And going on, Josephus said, "Hereupon Nehemiah shed tears, and out of commiseration of the calamities of his countrymen, and looking up to heaven, he said, 'How long, O Lord, will thou overlook our nation while it suffers so great miseries, and while we are made the prey and the spoil of all men?'" End of the quote from Josephus. And then returning to Nehemiah in verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven." You know, anyone reading the book of Nehemiah cannot help but to be struck with the fact that Nehemiah was, maybe above and beyond all else, a great man of prayer. Over and over again, we find Nehemiah before God, praying, supplicating, petitioning, confessing, and entreating over and over and over again, almost over every matter that the book of Nehemiah deals with, laying it all out before God, again, over and over again, on one occasion after another. He was a great example of what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 4, "In everything by prayer and supplication." Again, one of those verses that we tend to fall short in. In everything by prayer and supplication. Normally, I think we just tend to pray about the things that concern us. Things when things start getting tight financially, or when persecution starts coming our way, or maybe a little fast prayer in the morning if God's lucky. Paul said, "In everything by prayer and supplication," and Nehemiah was certainly a great example of that. If you think about it, there are very few great prayer warriors, as they're sometimes called. Even in the Bible, I can think of only three that are specifically in what's written about them. You see that they're men of prayer over and over, or all the time in their lives. Nehemiah, David, and the Apostle Paul. They were men who knew better than to trust or to rely upon the arm of the flesh, but rather they relied upon the arm of Yahweh. Yet, in every case, all three were also men of action. You think about their lives. The Apostle Paul, David, Nehemiah, if you don't know about him, you'll find it to be true. They may have been great men of prayer, but at the same time, they were also great men of action. Today, it seems it's one of two extremes. We're either men of prayer with little or no action, or men of action with little or no prayer. The former usually produces no results, and whereas the latter usually produces wrong results. Nehemiah recognized that there's a time to pray and there's a time to act. And in chapter 1, he understood that it was a time to pray, and pray he did. Now, some commentators have believed, as I was reading different commentators on this, some commentators have believed that verse 1 of chapter 1 contains a scribal error, believing that instead of the month Chislu, that it should have been instead the month Nisan, as in chapter 2 in verse 1. But the reason I'm sure that they believe this is that they can't imagine Nehemiah being in fervent prayer and fasting for the same thing for 4 months. The time that elapsed or transpired between the time when he first received the report in chapter 1 and his request to King Artaxerxes in chapter 2. 4 months. And so they think, well, there must have been a scribal error. It wouldn't have taken much in the Hebrew for the scribe to maybe messed up one of the letters, and it should have been in the month Nisan, just as it was in chapter 2. But I don't think there's any reason to believe that. Why not? Why not believe that he was a type of man who would pray for 4 months for the same thing? That may be foreign to our rapid pace, high speed way of living and praying today. You know, our way of praying is more like the little mischievous boy who runs quickly up to a doorstep and rings the doorbell and then runs away before it can be answered. That's more like the way we pray today. But Nehemiah was patient and persistent in his prayers. For 4 months, he continued steadfast in prayer and supplication. And don't forget that it's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Not the prayer of a doorbell ringer, as it were. The two words, effectual and fervent, in James 5:16, are both translated from the same Greek word. It took two words to even get close to expressing what that one Greek word meant. It comes from the Greek word energeo, or energeo, I'm not sure which it is, but one of the two, from which our English word energy comes from. So I guess it could have been translated, the energetic prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer. There's something for us to learn from that as well. You know, I've been embarrassed, you know, by this little bit of persecution that we've had here locally in the newspapers. I've been embarrassed. The fact my prayers, until something like this happens, you find out just how fervorless your prayers have been. You know, I probably, had it not happened, I'd have thought, well, I'm pretty fervent in prayer. Pray every day, several times, every morning. I start out my morning that way with a good 20 to 30 minutes of prayer and then time in God's Word. I thought, oh, he's pretty fervent. I found out that I was pretty frivolous, you know, in my praying. And yet something happens and all of a sudden you become fervent. We need to be fervent. Nehemiah was fervent, I'll guarantee you. If his prayers lasted for 4 months for the same thing, he was a fervent prayer. And as we'll see, that God indeed heard his prayer. It's the fervent prayer, the energetic prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. Too often we fail to recognize or realize that prayer is a vital part of our armor as Christian soldiers. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and beginning with verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And you might, as we go through this, you might say, okay, well, take each piece, just don't let me read this to you, but take each piece of the armor and say, am I armed? You know, he says, take up the whole armor. Have you taken up the armor? Are you armed? Are you armed with your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that's where probably most people think the armor ends. And in actuality, maybe it does as you're reading it. But prayer is then that which enables each piece of the armor to be used effectively. Yes, I have to admit, that is where the armor ends, but that's not where the passage ends. Look at verse 18. Verse 17 again, just to get the continuation. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. That's where the thought ends. The armor may have ended in verse 17, but the thought ends. And our preparation of that with the armor of God ends in verse 18. In the New American Standard Version, it reads this way, and I like it. It says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petitions for all the saints. Four times he uses the word all. He emphasizes again the importance of prayer in all things, for all matters, for all purposes, and for all times. All. In order to make the armor work as it should. Now let me ask each of you. You don't have to raise your hands on this one. Well, I'm going to ask for raise your hands. How many of you here today have the kind of prayer life that you should have? Come on. Don't be bashful. Somebody surely has the prayer life the way they should. For the sake of the tape, let it be said that no one raised their hand. Now let me tell you, I've asked that for a more important reason than just to maybe embarrass you. Because I'd be remiss with that if I didn't tell you that our prayer life is indicative of our relationship with God. And so if our prayer life is not what it should be, then more importantly, your relationship with God is not what it should be. The Secret by Ralph Spaulding Cushman. I met God in the morning when the day was at its best, and His presence came like sunrise, like glory in my breast. All day long the presence lingered. All day long He stayed with me, and we sailed in perfect calmness over very troubled seas. Other ships were blown and battered. Other ships were sore distressed. But the winds that seemed to drive them brought to us peace and rest. Then I thought of other mornings with a keen remorse of mine, when I too loosed the moorings with the presence left behind. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning if you want Him through the day. Ralph Spaulding Cushing. In Copenhagen, there's a sculpture of Christ. And the people who have been there have been, from what I've been told anyway, have been amazed at the way that it dominates the whole cathedral, this sculpture of Christ. And it's very interesting that with this particular sculpture, even though it dominates the whole cathedral and it impresses people, you cannot see the face of Christ until, because of the way that the sculpture is made, until you're kneeling at His feet. Because it's made with His hands outstretched and His face looking downwards. You can't see the face of Christ until you're kneeling at His feet. If I can remember, there's a saying that says that there's a great something in regards that there's a tremendous distance between heaven and earth, and yet in fact there's only a knee's distance between, something like that. You know, we need to be men of prayer. We need to understand that it's the armor, but more importantly, if our prayer life is not what it should be, then I'll guarantee you that our relationship with God is not as it should be either. So what was it that Nehemiah prayed for? Back to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1, and beginning with verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, but thou mayest hear the prayer, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." He begins by confessing his sins and the sins of his people. And then, in verse 8, he actually reminds God of what he, Yahweh, had declared in Leviticus 26, i.e. that such transgressors, as he's just described himself and his people as, that such transgressors should be scattered abroad amongst the nations. You might think, well, why in the world would he want to remind God of that? You know, he's just confessed his sin. And then he reminds God that, you know, what we deserve is to be scattered amongst the nations, which they indeed had been. But Nehemiah obviously did so. In order, he did what, he reminded God of that, in order to also remind God that if he's true to one part of his word, that he must also be true to all of it. Because Nehemiah continues by reminding God of what he also promised in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and Deuteronomy chapter 30. Back to verse 8, and we'll continue through 11. In verse 8, he again says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." But then verse 9, he says, "But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heathen, yet I will gather them from thence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name." We'll stop there. Is it proper to remind God of anything? You know, do we have that right? Isn't that being somewhat presumptuous? It's kind of like the pot giving advice to the potter. Well, maybe it is. But we do find men of God doing just that. Moses did it, for example, when God was ready to destroy the whole nation of Israel and start all over. And it appears that Moses, in doing so, even changed God's mind. Yet, at the same time, it may be appropriate in certain situations. We may have an example throughout the Scriptures of it being done so. Yet, at the same time, it does need to be understood that if it's ever to be done, is to be done with humility and meekness. We don't ever have the right to demand of God anything. You know, we don't even have the right to stand in His presence. What Nehemiah was really doing was pleading with God not to forget His people, His inheritance. It wasn't some brash, "God, you said this and you better come through with it." He's saying, "God, please, if you fulfill your word in one area in our disobedience, then please hear the prayers of this humble servant who's asking in obedience that you fulfill the rest of it. He was pleading for his people and pleading that God would honor his promises. In essence, it was the prayer of Habakkuk. When Habakkuk prayed to Yahweh and said, "Oh Yahweh, in wrath, remember mercy." You know, it's a prayer that certainly should be on the lips of us today. Because we are a nation and a people. You think about us as a nation and a people. Now, I don't want you to think about the remnant, and we're bad enough. But you think about this nation, you think about our people, and don't think about the other people who are here and maybe shouldn't be. Don't think about Capitol Hill or Crime Hill, as we maybe want to call it. You think about our people in this nation. And we are a people, we are a nation who deserve Yahweh's wrath. And thus we need to plead for His mercy. Now, being that Nehemiah was a man of action, not only did his prayer, was his prayer for the nation and for God's mercy and God's forgiveness, but his prayer also included a personal note. A prayer to God to bless and prosper His way. Look at verse 11 again. We didn't finish the whole thing, but we'll start at the beginning and read through. It says, "O Lord, I beseech Thee, let now Thine ear be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant, and to the prayer of Thy servants who desire to fear Thy name. And prosper, I pray Thee, Thy servant this day," speaking of himself, "and grant him mercy in the sight of this man," speaking of King Artaxerxes, "for I was the king's cupbearer." Nehemiah not only had a prayer, but he had a plan. Someone once outlined four steps of achievement in the following fashion: plan purposefully, prepare prayerfully, proceed positively, and pursue persistently. And you know, it wouldn't surprise me to find or to discover that the man who quote-unquote came up with those four steps was inspired by reading the book of Nehemiah, because as we will see as we get deeper into this book, those four steps describes perfectly Nehemiah's way of doing things. Indeed, planning purposefully, preparing prayerfully, proceeding positively, and pursuing persistently especially. It was the day, this day, that Nehemiah is praying this specific prayer. It was the day that he intended to lay out his plans to remedy the situation in Jerusalem before King Artaxerxes. And thus he prayed. He ends his prayer by praying that God would prepare his way by granting him mercy in the king's sight. Which then, of course, leads us to chapter 2. I've entitled chapter 2, Standing in the Gap. In Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30, Yahweh laments and says, "And I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it." But some of the most, what's the word? Discouraging is not the word. The most sorrowful, that's not really the word. But you'll know what word I'm looking for when I finish the verse. Some of the saddest words in the Scriptures are then come next. Again, he says, Yahweh is lamenting. And he says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none." How tragic. That verse always reminds me of 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, which says, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth." The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. The point being that it's never been a simple task for God to find such men. His eyes have to move to and fro to find men whose heart is completely His. In other words, they're a rare breed. They're more scarce than the Marines, who has a very similar motto that we're looking for a few good men. And even in their case, it's so hard to find them, they're now recruiting women. Yahweh's eyes have to search throughout the whole earth to find such men, and in certain cases, as in Ezekiel 22, he's unable to find even one. But occasionally, such a man surfaces, rises to the top, as it were. The New American Standard Version translates Ezekiel 22:30 thusly. It says, "And I searched for a man among them that should build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." Instead of "make up the hedge," the New American Standard translates it, "who should build up the wall." Well, that's exactly what Nehemiah had in mind, to be the man who would stand in the gap and who would literally build up the wall. And note that at this point, Nehemiah didn't have any idea whether anyone else would share his vision. But somehow, he must have somehow understood what Jonathan did when he was facing the Philistines alone at the Crag of Michmash, and when he emboldened his armor bearer with the following stirring words, when he said, "Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few." God, you know, we think we got to have great numbers. We think we've got to have crowds around us to do great things. Jonathan didn't think so. He knew, he understood that God isn't restrained in any fashion, whether he's got a multitude by standing with him, or whether it's one man like Jonathan who routed the Philistines, in essence. How does the chorus go? "Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." Sometimes that's the real test. To go where no one else will, and to do it alone. You know, it's our natural inclination to desire a support group, to seek the approval or the applause of men. But let me tell you, many have done so to the destruction of their very souls. In John 12 and verses 42 and 43, verse 42 sounds great. You read it and you get elated. But it's all to be dashed in the next verse. Because in verse 42 it says, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him." Even many of the rulers. And it's been great to see preachers come to the truth of Israel's identity in these last 15, 18 months, the ones that have come. It's been great. How great to see the rulers come. That's what it says. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of man more than the approval of God." Someone wrote it. I don't know who, but it certainly is something that is written well and something we should take to heart. Entitled simply "Alone," it goes like this: "It is human to stand with the crowd. It is divine to stand alone. It is manlike to follow the people, to drift with the tide. It is godlike to follow a principle, to stem the tide. It is natural to compromise conscience and follow truth, and follow the social and religious fashion for the sake of gain or pleasure. It is divine to sacrifice both on the altar of truth and duty. No man stood with me, but all forsook me," wrote the battle-scarred apostle in describing his first appearance before Nero to answer for his life for believing and teaching contrary to the Roman world. "Truth has been out of fashion since man changed his robe of fatalist light for a garment of faded leaves. Noah built and voyaged alone. His neighbors laughed at his strangeness and perished in style. Abraham wandered and worshipped alone. Sodomites smiled at the simple shepherd, followed the fashion, and fed the flames. Daniel dined and prayed alone. Elijah sacrificed and witnessed alone. Jeremiah prophesied and wept alone. Jesus, or Yeshua the Christ, loved and died alone. Of the lonely way his disciples should walk, he said, 'Straight is the gate, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it.' Of their treatment by the many who walk in the broad way, he said, 'If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, therefore the world hateth you.' The church in the wilderness praised Abraham and persecuted Moses. The church of the kings praised Moses and persecuted the prophets. The church of Caiaphas praised the prophets and persecuted our Savior. The church of the popes praised the Savior and persecuted the saints. And multitudes now in the church and in the world applaud the courage of the patriarchs and prophets, the apostles and martyrs, but condemn as stubbornness or foolishness like faithfulness of today. Wanted today, men and women, young and old, who will obey their convictions of truth and duty at the cost of fortune and friends and life itself. Alone. Sometimes that's what it takes. You know, as I mentioned, having this many people here, the visitors we have, it's almost like being at like Mile High Stadium. It's great. Well, I'm going to tell you, when it's time to face my Lord, and sometimes even time to face my convictions, and when it's time to for you to face your convictions and your Lord, you'll do it alone. It doesn't matter who else is around you. It doesn't matter how many are here, because you may be all be wrong. And if I'm just thrilled to have you here, and because of that, I'm going to go where you go, I may very well may be going down the broad and wrong path. And the same goes for you. We stand alone. We must. I mean, we don't always stand alone. But we do stand alone. We've got to stand alone. The decisions we make are not made as a crowd of people for our Lord in Christ. The decisions we make are decisions, is a decision we have to make alone. Nehemiah was such a man. But the question for today is, will you be one as well? One of the remnant, or I'd rather look at it as one of the elite, who are indeed rare, but for that reason are all that more precious in our God's sight. Or will you be just one of the many faces who Yahweh has to sift through as His eyes move to and fro throughout the earth to find those whom He can strongly support, whose heart is completely His? It is your decision. And that's just what it is. That's all it is. It's a decision. A decision to surrender your life, your soul, mind, and strength Yeshua as Lord and King. It's your decision. Let's stand and go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Close your eyes. Bow with me. I have decided to follow Yeshua. I have decided to follow Yeshua. I have decided to follow Yeshua. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. No turning back, no turning back. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to You. We glorify and praise Your great and holy name once again. We ask, O Lord, that, Father, we could look to men like Nehemiah and, Father, learn from them, be the kind of men that they were, men who stood in the gap and who were willing to stand alone if it meant doing so, men who would build a wall and stand thereupon and declare the glory and praise of God. Father, help us to be men and women, Father, who indeed make that kind of commitment to surrender our lives, our souls, minds, and strength unto You. And, Father, even if it means doing it alone in each and every situation that we face, and being those, Father, who would not turn back, Let it be so, and draw us unto you. We make that commitment now unto you and ask, Father, that in our faithfulness you'd be faithful as well. We praise and glorify you, Father, that we have example after example of your doing just that. Let it be so. Bless now, Father, this message and the messages to come from this great book of Nehemiah. Let it be that they would bless, strengthen, and encourage your people. Let it be again a part of that would help, that would help us to take dominion back for you and your kingdom. We glorify and praise you and ask these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We're dismissed.